Well, tonight we're going to be getting into Daniel chapter 8. Now, we've been studying what many consider to be a very difficult book. And of course, as we come into chapter 8, it isn't any different than what they say. It is a very difficult chapter, but if we are tenacious and persevere, we'll make it through it, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. How's that sound? Why don't we just say a quick prayer? Father, Lord, we want to thank you for this chapter 8 that we get into tonight, that we would, that you would help us to sort out and understand what is going on in this chapter in light, not only the book of Daniel, but in the whole light of it, the whole counsel of your word, Lord. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to do this. It's good, especially in the book of Daniel, to do a panorama of time, so that history, so that we can keep in sight where we're headed, and what Daniel's all about. And you've seen this before. Is that blurry to you, or is it me? Is it okay for you, Jim? Okay. From the creation. To the millennium, we're talking about approximately 6,000 years. We don't know exactly what that number is, but we know if we use Bishop Usher's chronology in the Bible, we come up with that number. The first from the creation, from the fall of man to Abraham, there's roughly 2,000 years. We're not sure about that, but we'll just throw it in there. From Abraham we want to talk about where Daniel fits into this overall. Daniel starts with the exile in 606 BC. That's a very key date. If you're not into history, This is a date you want to remember, because this is a significant date in God's plan for Israel. Now, where does Israel fit into this? We know that from the time of Moses and the Exodus, Israel was a nation until the temple was destroyed. They were a sovereign nation with an exception I'll get back to in just a moment. And we know that from the temple until Israel was restored, they were dispersed, boy, that just doesn't look, can you see that okay? I know what it is. I had this covered last week. That's why it looks different to me. Israel, we don't say that Israel became a nation in 1948 in the sense that the Bible means they became a nation. And the reason why we say that is because the temple is not there, and they don't have absolute control over the Temple Mount, contrary to many who teach that they do have control of Jerusalem. They don't run the Temple Mount. It's run by a Muslim group, and Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock is sitting in there. But where do Daniel's prophecies fit into this timeline? And we find out that it fits in right here between the exile and the second coming of Jesus. And it covers the Gentile domination of Israel during that period of time. And it also, if we studied in Daniel chapter 2, the image we see here, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, and also the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 are fit into this time frame. And I want to point out to you that Israel was a vassal state under the control or domination of these Gentile kingdoms. That are represented by this statue. The head of gold basically can be pictured here, and you see how the period of time is fairly brief, less than 100 years Babylon, about 70 years Babylon controlled Israel and was dominating over Israel. And remember the lion when Daniel had a dream in Daniel 7, he saw a lion, and Babylon is represented by the lion. And then the Persia was the arms of silver, the chest and arms of silver, as represented by the bear, and that's when they were in power over Israel. Then, of course, Greece, the belly and thighs of brass, as represented by the leopard. And then, of course, Rome, the legs of iron, and the terrible beast, the fourth beast that Daniel saw in his dream in Daniel 7. And here you sort of have a graphic of seeing how this fits into a time element. And so what happens after Rome destroys Israel as a nation? We know 70 AD they destroyed the temple. They tore down, they burned it and tore down all the blocks that made up the temple and threw it over the wall. You can see some of those blocks today. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can see those very blocks that the Romans threw over the top of the wall. Just south of the Western Wailing Wall, you can still see them in the same position that they excavated them. But after Rome tore the temple down, Israel sort of lingered a little longer, the Jews there in Jerusalem, until 135 AD when Emperor Hadrian came in, and he basically wiped them out because they were becoming a little obstinate, in his opinion. And he leveled Jerusalem, he tilled the ground, leveled the Temple Mount, turned everything over, started from scratch. He built a temple in honor of himself, to Jupiter, and we have the remnants of, we can see the remnants of that temple as far as where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock sit, because the format of where the Dome of the Rock is, there's a fountain between that and Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the same format of temples that were built by Rome in Syria. And so we know that design there was done by Rome, the foundation was anyway. And the Muslims, when they came in and took over and built their edifices, they build on top of that foundation, and that's why the Dome of the Rock is as big as it is. It can handle, the foundation can handle that as well as Al-Aqsa Mosque. I think that's really interesting in light of where the temple actually stood. We don't really know. But nonetheless, that'll become an issue here around the corner, I believe, as Israel continues to defy the world, which they will, and challenge the world to some major issues as to what are the leaders of this world going to do with Israel? They're going to be at a loss, because Israel, with the impetus of the Holocaust and knowing that they are not well liked, they will be tenacious and they will stand firm, and there will be some major issues that will lead to ultimately the building of the temple. But we know that once the temple was torn down and Emperor Hadrian came in 135 and renamed the city of Jerusalem to Aiella Capitolina, and he renamed Judea and Samaria to Philistina. And he renamed it Philistina because Philistines were an enemy that Israel had a lot of difficulty with in taking on the Philistines. You remember the Philistines and King David who fought the Philistines, and they didn't have a whole lot of success with the Philistines. So Hadrian decided to rename the land there Philistina, and to this day that name is sort of stuck. Even in some of your Bibles you will see the word Palestine describing the land of Israel. And I think that's unfortunate because it's a misnomer and it's a slap in the face to the people of Israel as well as God himself. But we know that once that happened, we know that Israel then was exiled, not exiled, they were dispersed throughout all the world, as we see in this next period of time. Israel dispersed until they were reborn in 1948 as a nation. And that little strip of orange there represents the period of time that they've been a nation. That's an arbitrary strip there. I don't know how much longer it's gonna be. But we do know that fourth terrifying beast, the terrible beast in Romans 7, there are two phases of this beast. In Rome 2, or the second phase of Rome, shows up here, and it's made up of what? the toes. Do you like my feet down there? You didn't see this last week. See those feet? I worked hard on those feet, so I hope you enjoy them. I tried to fragment them and make them look like a mixture of clay and iron. Does it look like clay and iron to you? Okay. You can't tell? Oh, thank you. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So I wanted you to see that, the feet of that. That really is the second phase of Rome, which is going to arise again. In what form, we're not absolutely sure, but we can speculate about that, but that's going to happen. So there we have it. Now, Israel's a full restoration. There's where Daniel fits in, all of that green there. Daniel covers all of that period. And Israel's full restoration, of course, will be completed during the millennium. I make a distinction between the Israel being reborn and the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel doesn't start until Jesus comes back. It doesn't start until Jesus comes back. Some people say, oh, Israel was restored in 1948. No, they're not. They're not restored since 1948. They've had all kinds of problems. Yes, they are sovereign. They are a sovereign people. But Jerusalem is the heart of the issue. Always remember that. Jerusalem and the temple is the heart of the issue as far as Scripture is concerned. The temple is the heart of the Jewish faith. You take the temple away and you rip their heart out. See? And you don't have what they... Okay, well, moving along here, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And of course, that we know to be, that we know to be the theme of Daniel. Gentile nations will have dominion over national Israel until Messiah comes to establish his kingdom. And so that is our focus. And that was a little longer review than I normally do, but I know we have some, a couple of new people here. The chronological order of Daniel is like you see here. we're going to be doing chapter 8, as you can see that the chronology isn't chapter 5 and 6 or below 7 and 8, just to give you an idea of where we are at this point. And the book of Daniel can be divided up into historical and prophetical. And the historical, basically chapters 2 through 6, they're all in Aramaic. The only prophetical book that's not in Hebrew is chapter 7. And the other chapters, 1 and then 8 through 12, are in Hebrew. And some suggest the reason for that is, once again, the theme of the book of Daniel, and that is the emphasis on the Gentile nations over Israel, the orange being the focus of that, versus the blue being the focus of Israel, strictly Jerusalem and Israel. I don't have time to explain that. Here's another angle, another organization, historical 1 through 6. Chapters 7 through 12, the visions or prophecy. Four beasts are the times of the Gentiles. Chapter 8, the ram and the he-goat is the focal point. And the times of the Gentiles can be seen in a couple of ways. First of all, the statue in Daniel chapter 2 represents four kingdoms. We find that in verses 36 to 44. In Daniel 7, the four great beasts also represent four kingdoms. We find that in verse 17. So it's very clear in Scripture that the statue represents four kingdoms and the four great beasts represent four kingdoms. That we need to be perfectly clear on before we progress on to the next step. Well, what we learned as we study this, we learn that these four kingdoms take dominion over Israel. That's what Daniel's been writing about. And the head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about in his statue is Babylon, 606 to 539 BC. Daniel had a dream of Babylon as a winged lion, the arms and chest of silver. The second kingdom was Persia, 539 to 332 BC. Daniel saw in his dream, he saw Persia as a bear on its side with three ribs in its mouth. Remember that? The third aspect of the statue, the belly and thighs of brass, is Greece, which is 332 BC to 68 BC. Daniel saw as a leopard in his dream. And then the fourth kingdom is actually comes in two phases, the legs of iron, phase one, and the feet of iron and clay. But the legs of iron is Rome 68 BC to, and we have question marks there because Rome has always been an issue. It fragmented, it sort of went away, but it's just sort of waiting to come back together again. That's the terrible beast. And the second phase of Rome is the feet of iron and clay. And notice 10 toes. That's important. I want to point that out. Rome, the second phase of Rome will be in the future. And finally, this second phase of Rome, the focuses on 10 horns, which Revelation 17 verse 12 tells us are 10 kings who reign with Antichrist for just a short time. There's this thing about the revived Rome. I don't know why it's developed like this, but there's this sense that Rome is going to come together and dominate the earth and have great success and make the world into one big unit. It's not going to be like that. If you study prophecy, what you discover is that Rome, as this second phase of the fourth beast, the terrible beast, and it's short-lived. And Romans, Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings that come together for but a short time, and their purpose is to destroy the woman who rides the beast, and the woman is false religion, the false Christian religion, the woman that rides the beast. So I find that, you know, that, so don't think of Rome as something that's going to be long-lived. It's not going to be long-lived. It's in fact, in our earlier map showed that some would say it's going to be 7 years. It's not even going to be 7 years that this power is going to be there. Anyway, let's move on. Now the bear. Now, where does Daniel 8 come into this? Daniel 8 comes into it at this point with the ram. We're going to read about a ram, and we're going to read about a he-goat in Daniel 8, and they both correspond to the Persian Greece. Now, what I want to do to help make this a little more simple is I'm gonna take this and I'm gonna move that over to the left. I'm gonna take this and I'm gonna move that to the left, and that moves Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 over into their own columns, and then create Daniel 8, and then there we have the ram and the he goat, and Persia is Daniel in his dream in Daniel 7. He saw a bear on the side, raised up on its side. Daniel 8. Daniel has a vision rather than a dream of Persia as a ram and with two horns. And then he has a vision of Greece as a he-goat with a big horn, and that big horn grows, turns into four horns that grow in the power, with an emphasis on a little horn that comes out of those four horns. And so that's what we want to focus on. Daniel 8 can be divided into two parts. It says dream there, it should be vision. Daniel had a dream in Daniel chapter 7, and he has a vision in Daniel chapter 8. And I went into that last week, the difference between a dream and a vision. A dream, he was asleep in his bed, and he had a dream, okay? And then a vision, you can actually have your eyes wide open. I took you to Ezekiel last week and showed you how Ezekiel, his eyes were wide open. He had a vision, and he had people sitting in front of him, and as the elders, remember, and then he has this vision right in their presence. Can you imagine if all of a sudden I had a vision as I'm talking to you? I wonder how that would look, or what that, I don't know. It's never happened to me, but it says in the Bible that old men will dream dreams in the end times. So maybe I'll be stuck with the dreams. Young men will have visions. I don't know. We'll see. Daniel 8, 1 to 14, gives details of his vision. Daniel 8, 15 to 27, gives us the interpretation. Now, Yeah, let's stay there for a moment. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar, during his reign. Now, remember, in chapter 7, we were in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. This is now the third year, and this is probably 556 B.C. And Daniel says, he says, I, Daniel, had a vision. Now, up to this point, Daniel has been written in the third person. As Daniel is he's never written as though it's somebody else he's speaking, but now he's writing in the first person. I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, and in my vision I saw myself at the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, here we have a map of what is the Persian Empire. And we have Susa, or in the province of, it says, the province of Elam. So this is, this area here is Elam, on the other side of the Tigris River, which is today is Iran. And here's Babylon in perspective. Babylon's about, well, let's see, Babylon is 230 miles east of Susa. And Susa was the capital of the Elamites in antiquity, later main residence of the Persian kings, famous palace begun by Darius I and later enlarged by Xerxes. There's a lot of history in this Susa place, home of Esther. That's where Esther lived. Also, the city of Nehemiah. A lot of people don't know this about Susa, but it has some pretty interesting history. You know that the Code of Hammurabi was found there in 1901. And I thought you'd like to know that about Susa. You can go home and tell your kids about it. You know. Okay. Then it says here, I looked up, verse 3 of Daniel 8, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer and longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram, verse 4, as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand up against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, before we move on, I want to sort of get this out of the way, and I want to show you who this is, because the interpretation is, remember, in the second half. So look at verse 20 of chapter 8, and it will tell us exactly who the ram is. It says here, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so the kings of Media and Persia. Now, I want to show you this map. This is the Persian Empire, and Media, this is at the extent, the farthest extent of the Persian Empire. Back at this time, the Persian Empire sort of bordered right near the Tigris River, which is right here. But Media tended to be up in this area, the Medes, you've heard of the Medes, and Persians were more in the center, and the Elamites were down here in the south. Now, the Medes, who are the Medes? The Medes are, you've heard of the Kurds? The Kurds in Iraq, north of Iraq. Yeah, the Kurds are there. The Kurds are in northeast, western Iran, and also in southeastern Turkey. The Kurds, there's about 30 million of them. They descended from the Medes. Okay, so the Medes are still sort of around, but they have a different name. Now, who was the leader of this Persian Empire? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the ram. It's described here as a ram, and the ram had an interesting past connected with Persia. Number one, the ram was the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom, according to Kyle of Kyle and Dalit's fame. He was a very knowledgeable historian, very well respected. So there is a connection between the ram and the Persian in history. We also know that the Persian king, when he headed up his army, wore a ram rather than a diadem, the ram horn on the top of his hat. And so that we do know about the ram. And the Persian, there's an interesting, it says here in verse 3 that one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So the Medes came in along with the Persians, and we understand the Medes had a role at first, but then the Persians had a much greater role, and that's probably what we see here. That's my opinion. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the Persians do take on a dominant role in the Persian Empire. The Medes had a small role at the beginning. Darius the Mede, you've heard of Darius the Mede. He was put in charge over the Babylonian province by Cyrus the Great, and the Medes were there for a while, but were replaced ultimately. So then, and let's look at 8, chapter 8, verse 5, Daniel 8, 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. That's, you know, sort of reminds me of the L.A. Rams, doesn't it? They went to St. Louis. They had a little. They won the. Remember the Super Bowl? Then the ram was shattered. Their horns were shattered after that. Kurt Warner left, I think that's why. Okay. So it says the ram was powerless in verse 7, and to stand against him, the goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. You know, they ought to think of naming one of the pro teams the goats. No, doesn't sound good? Well, he took out this ram here. Okay, well, let's move on. You didn't like that one, so. Verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the heaven. So this large horn, I pictured a sort of like a unicorn type horn on the goat. By the way, the unicorn is not a horse with a horn, it's a goat. Actually, they traced it to a goat with a horn coming out. Maybe it's something like that with a big horn, or maybe he just had one bigger horn than another. I don't know. But be as it is, look at verse 21 as to what this shaggy goat is. Now notice the goat is shaggy. Hair isn't trimmed. So he sounds sort of wild to me. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Who's the first king of Greece, the dominant power that came into this area to dominate? Yeah, it was Alexander the Great, wasn't he? He dominated Persia. He was the king that defeated Persia. And what do we know about Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great came in from the west in a fury to crush the Persian Empire through a number of wars in the 330s, from 336 to 332. He came in a series of wars, and he, in a lightning-like speed, took out the Persians. And what do we know about Alexander the Great? We know that at age 20, he assumed the mantle of his father, Philip of Macedon. 20. He was only 20 years old when he took over the leadership of Greece. And by the way, he was not Greek, he was a Macedonian. A lot of people don't know that about Alexander. And then 6 years later, he had conquered the mighty Persian Empire. Within 6 years from age 20, by age 26, he conquered the mighty Persian Empire that had an army, they say, as large as, he took on an army of 300,000 soldiers, and he defeated them with an estimated 30,000. And he did it through military genius. At the age of 30, his empire stretched from the Mediterranean to the Hindu Kush in India. And at the age of 32, he died of a high fever related to alcohol. they don't know exactly what it was, but his legacy, he was the new Achilles, a god of the Greeks, and the new world, a visionary conqueror, ruthless tyrant, and he broke all the records, I think, as far as somebody being as powerful as he. Now, it says here in verse 9, well, look at 8:22, chapter 8, verse 22 of Daniel. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. So the big horn was broken off. It was replaced by these four horns, and they represent what? Four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, from Alexander's nation, but will not have the same power. The power will be unequal among these nations. Now, here are the four prominent horns, the Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus, who took basically Turkey, Seleucus, he took Syria and all the lands to the east to the India, and of course that was a big one. And Ptolemy took Egypt, Cyrene, Arabia, Petraea, parts of Asia Minor. Ptolemy and Seleucus are the two big ones. Lysimachus and Cassander were not as significant as those two. And then we see the empire divided, and here you can see it, how it is divided. The four heads and four wings of the leopard, remember from Daniel 7:26, the leopard that Daniel saw that had four heads and four wings on its back. We don't find it surprising that the he-goat, the one horn would break off and turn into four horns, Daniel 8:8. So we see this all relating back to the Greek power. The two big ones, of course, are Seleucus and Ptolemy. And it says here, I'll leave that map up so you can refer back to it. Verse 9 of Daniel 8, out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. So now, out of the, we're talking about, remember there was one big horn and the goat's head broke into four horns, and then out of one of those four horns comes a little horn, not to be confused with the little horn back in Daniel 7. Remember the 10 horns in Daniel 7 of the beast, the great beast, and up among the 10 came a small horn? Don't confuse that with this one here. But it says here, verse 10, the small horn grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now we know from Scripture that stars are symbolic of the children of Israel. That's very common. Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham went out to look at the stars in the sky, God told him, see the stars, so shall your descendants be as numerous as the stars. Israel, over and over again, it says that Israel, that one of the promises to Israel, that they will have land as an eternal possession, that they will be a great nation. Well, the great nation part has to do with the numbers, and he compared them to the stars of the sky. So the starry host here could very well be that of the Jews. Now he goes on to say that this little horn, it grew in size and reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Picturing here, this little horn is attacking God's children, the apple of God's eye. Verse 11. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts, which would be God himself. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. He attacked the temple and desecrated it. That's what it's referring to, the daily sacrifice the place of the sanctuary. That's a reference to the temple. And so this guy saw himself as greater than God himself, and he sets himself up to be above God. And he attacks the Jews. That's the picture that we see here. Now, that's my opinion, but as we go through the verses, I think it'll become more clear. Verse 12, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered. Now, speaking of this little horn that grew, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, this little horn that came out of one of these four horns prospered in everything it did concerning God's people, in overwhelming them and trampling on them and causing them trouble. And when we look back in history, the one who best fits this is a king who came out of the Seleucid Empire, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who reigned not very long, but 11 years, from 175 to 164 BC. And this was a very turbulent time in Israel's history. This is when Israel was taken over by this guy here, Antiochus. And I want to go over this a little bit with you, so that you have a clear understanding that Daniel's prophecy here in chapter 8 is focused in on this guy, this little horn that came up from the four horns that originated out of the big horn, which is Alexander the Great. First of all, we know that the four horns produce this little horn, and we're assuming that it's Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but we're not to confuse him with the ten horns. This is something different. Antiochus IV came to power in 175 BC. He invaded Egypt. He defeated Ptolemy VI. He was recalled from Egypt by Rome, and he made Jerusalem a buffer state, and the region around Jerusalem a buffer state. Interestingly enough, he called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. The Jews called him Epimenes, the madman. Just the changing of that one consonant changes the name from one extreme to the other. Now, we gain insight into Epiphanes in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, 44 to 49. We learn, now this is directly from 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 44 to 49, is referring to. And so that king, he sends the letters to Jerusalem, the cities of Judea, and he tells them to follow the customs strange to the land. Now, in order to really appreciate what's going on here, you need to understand that by this time, the Pharisees have been pretty much entrenched. They've developed during this period of time. They've established themselves as not only the religious leaders in the land, but the leaders, period. They were significant in the leadership of among the Jews at this time. And they were going back to the ancient customs of the Jews. They were going back to the law, the Torah, and they were trying to make that central to the people, to the Jews. This guy comes along, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he tells them, hey, scrap all that, I don't want that. You can't follow these ancient laws anymore. You got to go along with the Greek culture. It's called Hellenization. And there was another group of Jews who seemed to like these guys. They're what we call the Sadducees. They're pragmatists, and they sort of agreed to go along with this. But the Pharisees did not like this at all. But here's what he told them to do. He told them he forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary. He wanted them to profane the Sabbaths and the feasts. This is in the Maccabees now. To defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. And that came down from him to them, and the Pharisees didn't like it. And so there was the last straw that broke the camel's back, as they say, is that he built a shrine to it was either Jupiter or Zeus in the sanctuary, in the temple, and then he slaughtered a pig to that god. And that was the last straw. And Judas Maccabee and his brothers rose up in rebellion, and they took him on, and he, as a result, lost. And Israel gained independence for a short period of time, about 90 years. And that's what happened. But this king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came in and did this horrendous thing to the Jews, was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 8. Daniel knew about him hundreds of years before he came on the scene. Now, Daniel 8, verse 13, sort of ends the section that we've been reading about the details of this vision that Daniel had. Daniel continues on with his vision. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of a host that will be trampled underfoot." And he said to me, "It will take 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." So what is this all about? There's been much debate over the meaning of this 2300 days. Some want to make it into 2300 years. In fact, we know there's a Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller in Pennsylvania in the 1830s began to teach that the 2300 days that we're reading about here were really 2300 years. So it's called the day-year theory. And once you start doing this, folks, you get yourself into trouble. What William Miller did. And oh, by the way, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But he spiritualized the days to mean years. And well, let's look at it. out of this theory came Seventh-day Adventism, and it grew out of the Second Great Advent Awakening, in which the verse was given the day-year interpretation. William Miller and his followers, among whom was Ellen G. White — Ellen G. White is the founder of Seventh-day Adventism — understood the sanctuary to be the earth — that's a spiritualization — which would be cleansed at his coming. So the earth was the sanctuary, rather than the temple in Jerusalem being the sanctuary. Now, if you get into their minds at that time, was there a temple in Jerusalem at the time? No, there was no temple. There was no sanctuary. So let me see. Well, it can't be that, so maybe it's this. And so you see, you get into what is called spiritualizing, and he made the earth the sanctuary. And he said, well, it's not 2300 days, but it's 2300 years. And it's interesting, I was going to show you up here on the chart, the math, I didn't have time, but the reason why he picked 2300 years was because when you start with, and he picked, for some reason, he picked 457 BC as the date, when Ezra led a number of, there was a command to go and rebuild the temple. Ezra was the one who led that charge to, excuse me, it wasn't to rebuild the temple. That was a few years earlier. But Ezra led the charge. I don't know why he picked 457. Let's just leave it at that. And he He picked 457 as a magical date in which to count down 2,300 years. Well, 2,300 years takes you to 1843. And so in the early 1840s, he began to predict that Jesus was going to come back, the kingdom was going to be established in 1843. Well, what happened? It didn't happen. They went out, they sold their property, they stood in white robes on a big rock, and it didn't happen. So he changed the date to 1844. And it didn't happen in 1840. You see the problem? And so the Christians get the reputation for going, you know, the repent, the Lord's coming soon, and dressing in white robes. And there was one book that was written, 88 Reasons for Why the Lord is, why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Remember that one? I guess it didn't happen. So, so he had the date of Christ's second coming set for 1843. What is the 2300 days? If the 2300 days are taken as being literal 24-hour days, the period would be between 6 and 7 years, which approximates the time of Antiochus when he began to perpetrate his atrocities in about 170 BC. And 6 years were from Antiochus' first incursion in Jerusalem, 170 BC, to the restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in the late 164 BC. We don't have specifics. We don't know on what date, what month, but we know generally this is what happened. And so it is believed that this prophecy of the 2300 days were fulfilled in the context of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, when he started his attack on Jerusalem six and a half or so years later, after he had desecrated the temple. Judas Maccabeus came in, and his brothers and the priests, the Pharisees, they gained control of the area, and the Pharisees had great success for quite a while because of the Maccabee revolt. Now, we know that, we celebrate that, you hear about it, don't you? Around Christmas time. The Jews celebrate this time as Hanukkah, because it was during the siege at one point that the menorah continued to burn when it didn't have any oil. And thus the nine candle menorah, that comes from Hanukkah. The seven stems on the menorah comes from Exodus. So that's, you'll see a nine-candled menorah. That's Hanukkah. Okay. This is just a little bit toward the end. Jewish priest Judas Maccabeus drove out the Syrian army. The temple was cleansed, rededicated, and then Hanukkah was started. Okay. Now, when we come to Daniel 8, verse 15, we now get into the details, the interpretation of the prophecy. And we've already done that because we skipped some verses and we went back, and now we're here in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. So Daniel still watching this vision, he's trying to understand it, and there's this man that appears in front of him. And he says, I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And so now Gabriel comes into the picture. This man, whoever he is, doesn't tell us who he is. And as he came near, verse 17, the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. And he said, Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. So he was in this vision, and then he was looking around, and then he went into this deep sleep, and the vision continued even as he was on his face. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet, verse 19, and he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because a vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now, this prophecy is not only about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but it also has something to do with the time of the end. Now, this subject can be confusing to those who are unfamiliar with prophecy, because what we're about to transition into is a topic known as the law of prophetic double reference. We know this is a teaching in the scripture where, well, let me show you. It appears a prophet is speaking of one event when in fact there are two events separated by a time gap. That's the law of prophetic double reference. And the prophets were famous for this. They would be speaking about an immediate event. For example, the messianic prophecies concerning Jesus, speaking of the virgin birth. We know that there was a reference to a virgin birth, and the Messiah was to come. And oh, by the way, I just picked a bad one. I better not pick on that one. That's a bad one, because that one wasn't a double reference. Let me think of one. There's a jillion of them, by the way. Oh, Babylon. We know that Babylon was a power at one time that overran Israel. And we know that Babylon, again, is going to rise in the end times, according to the scriptures. That's a double reference. It's speaking, when you go back and you read about Babylon there in chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah, you read about Babylon that's going to overthrow Israel, but then, which happens, but then we also know it's going to happen again, only even more violently and more thoroughly. Let me give you an illustration of what double reference is. It's maybe you've heard of this before, the idea of two mountain peaks, which it can be compared to. They're off in the distance. Here's the front view of two mountain peaks. We have, come on, there's Mountain Peak 1, and there's Mountain Peak 2. And in the front view, it looks like there is no space between them, as looks as though they're back to back, doesn't it? The two mountains, can't see it. When in fact, in the side view, the two mountains are separated by a great gap, a great distance. And we find that it's separated by many miles that you can't see over on this side. And so it is with the law of double reference in Bible prophecy. Just as like the two mountain peaks, one can see details of what looks like two events, but not know how much distance exists between the two peaks, so we don't really know how much time exists from when the first event of the prophecy is fulfilled to the second event that is to be fulfilled. The second coming of Christ is a good example. The prophets did not know that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come two times, and so they would mix up, the Jews would mix up the prophecies of the Messiah, not knowing that he would come as a servant and as a majestic king later. See, he came first as a servant, then later he comes as majestic king. It's the same idea. That's a law of double reference. So what we have here now, and I wanted to preface what we're about to go into to let you know that that is about what we are to enter into, the law of double reference, because it says in verse 19, he says, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. We'll come back to that. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes, the first king. We read that. Verse 22, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. We already read all of this. And then it says here, now I want to point out to you this part, verses 20 to 22, does not appear to be part of the prophetic double reference, since the details have already been fulfilled and they take place in one time frame rather than two events separated by time. Now that's an assumption. That's my assumption, just so you know. Okay, is it possible that Greece and Persia could rise up again like a, you know, like a ram and a goat, like we read in the details here? The details have been fulfilled. There's no reason to believe that it's going to happen again exactly that way. So we're going to leave these verses alone. Okay. But in verse 23, we see the double reference kick in. In the latter part of their reign, in the latter part of whose reign? In the latter part, in the latter period of the reigns of the kings of the four division of Alexander's empire, namely, in this case, we're going to pick on the Seleucid Empire, which is where Antiochus Epiphanes came from. This one of the four horns was the Seleucid Empire, and it's in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now, it says in verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Now, verse 23 tells us about this stern-faced king who will rise up, which could be Antiochus the Fourth, could be. But the emphasis seems to be more on a future stern-faced king that will be worse than Antiochus the Fourth. Let's read on. It says this, verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. By the way, whose power is he going to be made strong by? Satan. Satan's going to be make him strong. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will cause deceit to prosper. That's number one. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Who's that? There's only one prince of princes, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now that rules out Antiochus. I know I keep saying Antiochus and Antiochus, forgive me. I don't know which, I don't know whether it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk, okay? I don't know how, so there are some names that we have difficulty with. But Antiochus Epiphanes IV, we know it's not him. How? How was Antiochus killed? He was killed by humans, we know that. That he was taken out. It says here, he will not be destroyed. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. What do we know about Antichrist? Which, by the way, is really a bad name for this guy, Antichrist. He should really be called the mouth, shouldn't he? Daniel 7. He's called the mouth there, right? The mouth. What happens to the mouth? The beast. In Revelation, he's called the beast. And who throws him into the lake of fire? That's right. Jesus himself has him thrown into the lake of fire, not by human hands. Okay, so what do we have here? It seems that what we have here is a double reference. Yes, some of the attributes can fit Antiochus Epiphanes, but it seems like it's more dealing with somebody else, somewhere down the road. I think that this Antiochus, he's either a type of the Antichrist. He is a type of the Antichrist. And in Daniel 8, verse 25, we can see that he shall cause craft, in the King James it uses the word craft, to prosper in his hand. The word craft there has to do with deception. He will cause deception to prosper in his hand. We learn in Revelation 13:17 that when the beast, is in power, no man will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the beast. The focus, the reason for this is all based on deception. You do what I say and I will take care of you. Take my mark in the back of your hand and on your forehead, and I will see to it that all your needs are, typical politician, by the way. Trust in me. Trust me. Isn't that what he's saying here? Trust me, and he will cause deceit to prosper. Just take the mark on the back of the hand and on your forehead. Trust me. In fact, did you know in Revelation that when whoever takes the mark on the back of the forehead, on their forehead or forehand, on their back of their hand, they actually commit an act of worship when they do that. They will worship him. Every single time, every time that's mentioned, they are, there's an act of worship connected to the taking of the mark. And so, in other words, trust me, put your trust in me, rather than put your trust in who? Jesus. Put your trust in God. So it's, he will cause craft to prosper in his hand. So we can see how this relates to the Antichrist. He will consider himself superior. Revelation 13, verse 5, it says here that the beast, the mouth, is given a mouth, speaking blasphemies with power to continue for 3.5 years. And so here we see a close connection. We see, by peace shall he destroy many. We know that the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, comes with a bow in his hand. And of course, we see that as a symbol of bringing peace, but we know it's a pseudo of peace. Why? Because there's a red horse that follows. War follows this guy riding on a white horse with a bow in his hand, no arrows. And so then comes the red horse of war, so it's a false peace. And by peace, he will destroy many. You see the connection? See how it works? So Daniel 8:25 sounds very much in the future. Fourthly, he shall stand up against the prince of princes. And we know the first beast of Revelation 13, he is against Christ. He overcomes the saints. He gives power to overcome them, and he is successful. Now, let's summarize this section here before we finish these last two verses. First of all, this little horn will achieve great power by subduing others. Verse 24. He will rise to power by promising false security. Verse 25. He will be intelligent and persuasive. Verse 23. He will be controlled by another, that is Satan. Verse 24. He will be an adversary of Israel and subjugate Israel to his authority. Verses 24 and 25. He will rise up in opposition to the prince of princes, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25. And his rule will be terminated by divine judgment, verse 25. And when you see this and you put it together, what you have here is a description of the end time Antichrist who comes on the scene to take, overwhelm Israel and dominate Israel, just as the Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth did. Now, who was it that I read? I think it was, I can't remember whether it was Vernon McGee or Merrill F. Unger, who suggested that Antiochus Epiphanes is the Old Testament Antichrist, and this here, this little horn here, is the New Testament Antichrist, and we have both of them. We have a picture of both of them here. So that, I hope that helps you understand Daniel 8. It's not an easy chapter. It has a lot of imagery in it, a lot of metaphor and symbolism. But this is a conservative way of sorting it all out. We're taking a conservative scholarship approach here. Let's look at Old Testament allusions to Antichrist. Here's a bunch of them. There's 33 here. He's known as the Assyrian. I won't go through all of these with you. There's just too many. I want to point out a few of them. He's the Assyrian, He's an idle shepherd, he's a little horn, prince that shall come, seed of the serpent, the willful king. The New Testament allusions to Antichrist, just a few: Antichrist, beast, false prophet, man of sin, son of perdition. The false prophet is another name for the beast. Some get the two confused, the false prophet, and there's beast one, beast two. The Bible looks at the beast as so closely integrated with what it is that they're about that you can get them confused. Some people say, oh, the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. Well, that's possible, but maybe they're a little, some, it can be confusing because the false prophet could be Jewish. And sometimes there are scriptures that allude to false prophet that get confused with the second beast, that get confused with the first beast. And so you're reading through these passages and it's hard to unravel them sometimes. Okay. Oh, not quite. Verses 26 and 27. The vision of the... Daniel 8:26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true. Evenings and mornings. Whenever you see those two words used together, it constitutes a 24-hour day. Evenings and mornings. Whenever numbers are used with yom, the Hebrew word for day, evenings and mornings are used with the word day, it's always a 24-hour day. Whenever in the Hebrew you have a number and or evenings and or mornings used with the word, Hebrew word yom, it's always a 24-hour day. And that's why I believe Genesis chapter 1, whenever there's a first day, an evening and a morning, and day one. I mean, he's trying to tell you it's a 24-hour day. Okay. That was just free. That was free for you. When you come to Genesis, we'll go into that more detail. It concerns, seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. And then notice that last phrase. It was beyond understanding. That ought to tell you something about Daniel. He was faithful to write what it was that he saw, even though he didn't understand it. He was obedient to God. God trusted him, if you want to put it that way. Of course, none of us can be trusted, but God trusted him to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, to write down what he saw without changing it. And the question that I'd like to close with today is, where do you stand with the Lord when it comes to those issues? Can you be faithful to trust Him with your life, even though the circumstances don't look too promising for you? Looks like you're about to lose your job. Looks like you're about to lose a loved one due to a sickness. And the Lord is telling us to trust Him, to trust Him, to trust Him, to trust Him. Trust me is the theme of the Romans. The theme of Romans is to trust me, faith first to last. Trust me. Can you do that? And Daniel was epitomized, and he was the example of just that. So I want to encourage you with that. I have a little handout for you that I promised you last week that I didn't give you. I think I made enough this time. I didn't have enough last time, so if you didn't get it. It's the times of the Gentiles. It's with the statue, and it breaks down Daniel 2, chapter 7. Help yourself. Let's close in prayer. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Oh, Lord, thank you for helping us with Daniel chapter 8, which is a tough one, and Lord, to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And just as we research these things, Lord, and look into them, that you would help us to learn more about your plans concerning the future, because we know you want us to learn. You will reward those with a crown to look forward to your return. and as Paul wrote in Timothy. And so, Lord, give us an excitement about these things as we study them. We know they're hard and they're not easy, but, Lord, we know that you've promised us that we will be blessed if we study these things. In Revelation, you told us that if we read it, we will be blessed. Those who hear it will be blessed. And so, Lord, we're going to trust you with these things. Thank you, Lord, for the rest of this evening, and we give it now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you go out there, know that the devil is going to try to take you down. He's going to try to knock you out, and he's going to try to make you confused by the issues that are going on all over the world. He's going to try to discourage you with what's happening. But the Word tells us that we are not to be discouraged, but rather we are to be of good cheer. Why? Because Jesus said that he has overcome the world. Remember the promise? In this world you will have trouble. But then he says, be of good cheer or of good courage. Why? Because he has overcome the world. Why did he say that? Because he wants you to put your trust in him. And that's what it's all about. We're learning that, aren't we? We learn that until the day we die. So go out and learn it. In Jesus' name, amen.